The reading is Genesis chapter 13, that's on page 14 of the Church Bibles. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and his wife and everything he had and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord.
Thanks, Kat. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you do indeed speak today and speak through the word spoken many, many centuries ago, your written word, the Bible. Please give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word this evening, that our faith might be strengthened. We know that faith comes through hearing the word of God. And tonight we pray that hearing your word, our faith might be nurtured, deepened. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you have messed up spiritually? Perhaps just slowly over months, you're just aware. You've drifted until you are scarcely living out your faith at all. You're living for this world, living as an unbeliever, essentially. Maybe all stemming back to a particular decision, a foolish choice, something you did which led you away from Christ and into sin. We'll all have been there countless times, no doubt. Encouragingly, so was Abraham. Last week we began a series looking at Abraham, who is undoubtedly one of the great heroes of the Bible, a great hero of faith. But he was, as all the men of the Bible, bar Jesus, a flawed hero, a man of great faith, certainly. And there's much we're going to learn about his faith. But at times his faith faltered and he blew it. And the bit of chapter 12 we didn't look at last time, that's the second half of chapter 12, describes the time when Abraham had settled in Canaan, that the land that God had wonderfully promised to him. And yet all too soon he blew it. There was a famine, we read, and all too quickly he abandoned the land of promise and headed down to Egypt. It may not have been wrong quite to do that, but certainly there's no sense that he's acting in faith, no hint that he looks to God before he makes this decision, and rather it seems actually he's trying to face the various problems that crop up in his own strength, his own resources, his own wisdom. So when he gets a bit concerned that Pharaoh might take a shine to his wife Sarai and have him bumped off so that Pharaoh could add Sarai to his harem, well, he falls back on deceit, on half-truth, and pretends that Sarai's his sister, to save his own skin. He's been given, beginning in chapter 12, we saw last time, the promises of God's blessing, of God's protection. But it's not God's promises he starts to lean on, but his own schemes and lies. And the result is, at the end of chapter 12, that this man who was meant to be a blessing to the nations actually becomes a curse to them. Pharaoh's household is struck with a plague in punishment for Pharaoh for taking Abraham's wife as his own. And soon Abraham's deceit is shamefully revealed. He blows it. He does pretty well materially out of the whole episode. He becomes quite rich. But spiritually, he has become much, much the poorer. He's messed up big time, and he knew it. Here he was, God's chosen one, the one through whom blessing might come to the world, the one to whom amazing promises have been given, and he's just acted like an unbeliever and like a fool. So what does he do? Well, start of chapter 13, he retraces his steps. He goes back to Bethel, where earlier things had been going well spiritually, where he'd built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And he returns to this altar and again dedicates his life to God. And that's exactly what we need to do when we mess up. Go back. Go back for us to the altar, which is the cross, where the perfect sacrifice for sin has been offered. A place of forgiveness, of grace, where our spiritual life began. And wonderfully, we'll discover God is a God of fresh starts, a God of unfailing love, as he proves to be for Abraham. Today we're going to look at chapters 13 and 14. And in these chapters, Abraham is back on track. He's knowing God's presence and blessing. And his faith again is strong. It's growing wonderfully. And these chapters are going to have much to teach us about faith. And they teach us the lessons partly by painting a contrast in both chapters between the way of faith and the way of unfaith or anti-faith, if you like. Let's live not for the promises of God, but for now, for what we can see, living in our own strength. And both chapters, we'll see, are going to paint that contrast and present us with a choice as to which way we would go. And for some here, if you're not yet a Christian, you may wonder what relevance a story set nearly 4,000 years ago might have to us today. But it speaks of the very choice the Bible says confronts us today. The way of faith or the way of unbelief. And for all of us, actually, that same choice confronts us as a daily decision. Which will we choose, the way of faith or the way of no faith? Two headings as we work through. Lot's choice. Chapter 13, and Abraham's choice we'll look at from chapter 14. But first, the passage that was read, Lot's choice. And in this chapter, the test to Abraham's faith is not this time famine. It's, bizarrely, it's plenty, it's bounty. Abraham and Lot have become wealthy. They've got large flocks, and the Canaanites and Perizzites who live in the land, well, no doubt they were protective of their wells and their pasture. And so it wasn't easy getting enough for their large flocks and herds. And we read verse 7. Quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abram, the elder man, the senior man, takes the initiative to nip the problem in the bud. And he acts with amazing generosity. Generosity, I think we're going to see, that springs, that reflects his faith. It's a striking thing. The chapter 13, begins and ends with Abraham worshipping at an altar, worshipping God. And I think, in a sense, those sort of bookends, to the chapter, are meant to sort of cast light on all Abraham's actions here. Throughout, he's acting in worship, acting in faith. Faith which leads him not to insist on his own rights, to pull rank as the elder man, but with great magnanimity to say to his nephew, you choose. So he says, verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Spiritually, Abraham is now in a much, much better place than he was at the end of chapter 12. He's trusting in the promises of God, promises which mean he doesn't have to cling to all that is his and grasp for all he can get, relying on his own guile and schemes and so on. He's now free to be generous. He knows he could give this land away 1,000 times, and God's promises to him and his children would stand. And I think there's a lesson for us. A mark of faith in both these chapters, a mark of faith in the promises of God, should be generosity, actually. Our security in Christ should mean that we don't hold tightly to the things of this world, but actually we're able to give generously rather than to grab selfishly. Our giving, the Bible often says a lot about our faith. Actually, as Heather was praying earlier, how much we give, how we give, why we give, how we use our treasure on earth reveals what we think about our treasure in heaven. That's why a gift day actually is an important opportunity for a kind of spiritual health check of ourselves. How is my giving going at the moment? It should be a good question to ask ourselves. Well, anyway, wonderfully, Abraham's faith means that he generously gives Lot the choice. Lot's given the freedom to choose, and he makes his choice not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of sight. There's actually no thought to the promises of God. He goes to the very edge, at best, of the promised land. His only thought is to his own self-interest. He looks up, and the hill country around them was pretty poor pasture, very sort of dependent on the rain and so on. Whereas down there, to the east, plains of the Jordan, it was fertile, lush pasture. Verse 10, Lot looked up, saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The garden of the Lord, of course, is Eden. It looked like paradise as he looked down there. Like Egypt, where they'd just been with the rich floodplains of the Nile. Perfect, he thinks. And yet there are plenty of hints that actually what he sees with his eyes is not the whole story. Actually, Eden had been a place of temptation, a place of spiritual fall. Egypt had been a place of compromise and sin. And moreover, we're told that this land he sees, that his heart is drawn to, stands under the judgment of God. Look at that little comment at the end of verse 10. He says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's to destroy them, we're told, because verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. In kind of worldly terms, it was the obvious choice, but it was a foolish choice, the writer's saying. What he chooses would soon perish, would soon be gone. And spiritually, it would prove disastrous. And we'll see the drift in the chapters that follow. Here, he decides in chapter 13 to pitch his tents near to Sodom. Over the page in chapter 14, we'll see he's living in Sodom. And by chapter 19, he's a respected elder of the city, sitting in the gateway. His daughter's engaged to be married to men of Sodom. The New Testament will tell us he was a righteous man, but he was a fool, Lot. He chose by sight and not by faith. His choice was on the basis of material security, not spiritual security. And yet very easy to follow his example. For some of us here, maybe a few years' time, maybe you don't imagine this will ever be saved, but it may well be for some that you'll lift your eyes from your rather cramped house in Oxford or wherever you are, and you'll look up and see that perfect, idyllic cottage in the country, where there's land, there's space, there's good schools nearby. It's the life you've dreamed of. And then it's just a little matter of church. Of course, there isn't really a good Bible-teaching church nearby. But you decide not to factor that in. And you say, of course, I can drive. It's only, half an hour, 40 minutes. It's not a problem. Yet actually, before very long, it is a problem. And the drift begins. Easily happens. Or more immediately, it may be the choice of job. Maybe at the moment, you're lucky if you have any choice of job. But But just imagine there is. And is it just the figure that sways you, the salary? Or do you weigh up the spiritual impact of a particular job? The kind of firm it is, the kind of hours it demands, the impact it will have on your spiritual life, your spiritual service, the church, and the family, in the workplace. Whatever it might be, will we choose by sight, as though this world is all that counts, as Lot did, or will we choose by faith? Faith in the promises of God in a world to come that gives us very different priorities and concerns. Well, after Lot had left, Abraham might well have thought, as he sort of looked around him, I guess I asked for that, as he sort of looked at this sort of scrubland around him, look what I'm left with. And God says, yes, look, but look with the eyes of faith. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. To walk through the land was essentially, had the implication of making taking a legal claim to it, almost taking possession of it. It's as though Abraham is told to sort of walk up and down and say, it's mine, by faith, laying hold of those promises of God. There he is in his 70s, he's got no kids, he's just living in a tent, but he's to live by faith in the promises of God, trusting them. Lot, no doubt, thought him a bit of a fool as he moved on into this sort of prosperous world in Sodom. And yet it's not long before Lot's choice is shown to be rather foolish. And that's our second head. We're going to look at, secondly, at Abraham's choice, chapter 14. And it's a chapter with similar themes and challenges, although it's a very sort of contrasting story. Instead of a domestic dispute about sort of how much pasture there is in chapter 13, now it's a story of international conflict and war. Instead of a story showing us Abraham, the man of peace, acting to prevent a quarrel, we now see Abraham, the man of war. So it's a very different story, but there are similarities too, striking similarities. In chapter 13, you've got the contrast between Lot's choice of Sodom and the way of faith exemplified by Abraham. In chapter 14, Abraham is now presented with his choice. And it's a choice between the way of Sodom and the way of faith, as we'll see. It wasn't red. I was being kind to Kat because it's full of weird names, which mean very little to us. Most of them kings, lots of kings. It's a chapter that I think 28 times the word king crops up. It's full of kings. And basically the story is this. There's a coalition of four kings from bits of Iraq and Iran and bits of Turkey, who were clearly the bigwigs on the world stage at the time, and they controlled the lucrative trade route between Asia and Egypt, and presumably Africa as a whole, the trade route that would have passed through Palestine, Jordan, and so on. And part of that little patch was a little cluster of five small kingdoms, which included the kingdom of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these five kings rebelled. So the four kings march out to reassert their control. And to begin with, the four kings actually leave the five kings alone. They attack and defeat a whole load of neighboring kingdoms, I guess partly demonstrating their muscle, but also destroying any potential ally for the rebellion. And then when they've mopped up all the potential allies, they turn their attention to these five rebellious kings. There's a battle, and the rebels are well and truly beaten. And if you look down verse 11 of chapter 14, we read, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, Abraham wasn't involved in any of this. He wasn't in the war zone. But he hears of his nephew's capture. And he might have said, well, he made his bed, he's jolly well got a lie in it now. He had this coming to him. But again, Abraham is wonderfully magnanimous. He's big-hearted, generous, kind, gracious. And his response is to muster his men, 318 of them. And together with some soldiers of some sort of Canaanite allies he's made a treaty with nearby to where he's living, this small commando force sets off in pursuit of the returning army. Actually, they pursue them for 120 miles. It's quite some way. And they sort of catch them up, still unnoticed. And the returning army is all rather complacent. They think the fighting's over. They think all the enemies have been sort of defeated. And there's nothing to worry about. And so Abraham plans a surprise attack by night. And even though he's got very few troops, this sort of elite commando force manages to rout all the enemy and rescue Lot and all the booty that's been nicked. And having done that, he returns. And as he returns, he's met by two kings this time, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, or what was later was be called Jerusalem. And these two kings are very different characters. King of Sodom is extremely gruff. There's no word of thanks for what Abram's done. His first words to Abram are, give me. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, is wonderfully, strikingly gracious. He comes, hands full of gifts, his mouth full of blessing. And as a great contrast. See what the king of Sodom says, verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. His is an entirely worldly response to what's happened. He wants to cut a deal with Abram. He wants his people back. He needs, if he's going to be a king, he needs someone to boss. So he kind of wants his people, so he's got a sort of kingdom again. And sort of hopes he can sort of wangle that by leaving Abram all the booty. And presumably it was an enormous amount of booty after all those kingdoms that have been captured. They would have made Abram one of the wealthiest clan chiefs in the region. I mean, presumably enormous wealth he's offering to Abram. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, who's another Canaanite king, but not just a king, we're told, verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He was, it seems, a believer in the true God, a priest of the true God. And he, we're told, verse 19, blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave a tenth of everything. That's a very different response to the king of Sodom's. It's a spiritual response that recognizes God's hand in the victory that's just been won. Confronted by those two kings, Abraham now has a choice. There's the way of Sodom, if you like, which is to take this offer, a quick way almost, to secure the future of becoming a great nation that God has promised him. But securing that future not through faith, but through a kind of sort of worldly scheming that had really marked his life in Egypt. There's the way of Sodom. Or there's the way of Salem, which is the way of faith, to recognize God's hand and to submit to him. And we'll see the choice he makes. End of verse 20, Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. In doing so, he was acknowledging that what Melchizedek said was true. This was God's victory, and everything he had come from God. He gives a tenth as a way of expressing that, of course, all of it is yours, Lord, not just this tenth. That's why Christians give some of their, a portion, a percentage of their money, not to say that this little bit is yours, but a way of remembering and expressing that all that we have comes from God. It all belongs to him. And his response to the king of Sodom is verse 23. He says, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong
of a sandal so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. He says, you can keep the lot. Pay those who fought with me, he says. They're entitled to their share of the booty. But for myself, I won't look to Sodom. I will look to God and God alone for all that's promised me. Now, we'll see in both chapters that there is this challenge to us, a call to show the same kind of faith that Abraham showed. Faith that looks not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. A faith that rests on the promises of God rather than what the world or what Sodom has to offer. Faith that looks to treasure in heaven, not treasure in this world. Faith that rests fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, you might say in New Testament terms. Faith that looks to what is unseen. Faith that is generous, that holds loosely to the things of this world, because we're confident of far greater and more lasting possessions that God has in store for us. Faith that can give, that can spend and be spent to serve others. That's the kind of faith that Abraham shows. Faith that's quick to recognize God's hand, quick to give thanks to him, quick to trust him, rather than just rely on our own efforts, our own schemes and wisdom and gifts. Faith, the last bit of the story hints, that looks to the Lord Jesus. Some of you will know that Melchizedek crops up a few times in the Bible, and those of you in Roots have been studying Hebrews for I don't know how many months, but you'll have seen that the writer refers to Melchizedek and sees him as foreshadowing the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the great priest of God Most High, the one who is the King of Righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, the King of Peace, which is what Salem means. He is all that Melchizedek foreshadows. And from a New Testament perspective, Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek speaks of the faith that looks to Christ, the faith that bows the knee to Christ and recognizing him, recognizes him as the one in whom all the promises of God are to be fulfilled. So Abraham is a model of faith in Christ, and also in a way he foreshadows Christ himself, actually. Do you remember how Abraham, in chapter 13, doesn't insist on his own rights as the sort of senior man, but lets Lot choose which bit of land he'll have? Well, much, much more is that true of the Lord Jesus, who we're told didn't cling on to what was his by right, but was willing to give it up. Give up not just a bit of pasture, but to give up all the glory of heaven, to give himself, the cross being the supreme act of generosity in the Bible. When he who was rich for our sake became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Or thinking of Abraham racing off the rescue of his nephew Lot, when it was his, in a sense, folly and stupidity that had got him into that mess. Well, that too foreshadows the Lord Jesus, who when our folly and stupidity led us to be captives to the dominion of darkness, Jesus didn't say, well, serves them right, silly fools. He left the glory of heaven to rescue his brothers and even went to the cross to secure our freedom, to pay the ransom price, to set us free. Or again, when in the wilderness, remember, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth if he would only bow the knee to him. As it were, offers a shortcut to all the blessings God intended to give the Lord Jesus anyway. Rather like the king of Sodom offering Abraham a quick route to be a great nation, to be wealthy. Well, Jesus, like Abraham, refused. For Jesus, it was the Father alone that he should honor. And in obedience to his Father, he went to the cross. So Jesus, even more than Abraham, is the perfect example of the life of faith, the author and perfecter of faith, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says. And Abraham really urges us to fix our eyes on him, to follow him, to trust in him, to go the way of faith, not the way of Sodom, to live by faith, not by sight, to live this week holding on to the promises of God in the gospel. Oh, may we do that. Let me pray. Dear Father, please this week help us to choose the way of faith when we're tempted to live by sight, tempted to live by our own wisdom and schemes. Please remind us of your word. Remind us of the example of Abraham. Help us, please, to live by faith in your promises, sure of eternity to come. Grant us faith that will make us generous and to hold loosely to this world. We ask it, please, for your name's sake. Amen.